God was with his people, but they were so utterly different. God, totally holy, the people, completely sinful. There was this barrier between them, a barrier that could not be crossed, and God gave the people specific instructions, or else they would die. We fast forward through time a little bit. After the giving of the law through Moses, God dwelt among his people in the temple. Now, I know the tabernacle was first. We'll just fast forward to the temple. God dwelt among his people in the temple, and there it was, the temple, in all its grandeur and splendor. I mean, you could see it, you could touch it. It was a visible reminder that God dwelt among his people. But not everyone could enter the temple courts. Not everyone could enter further into the temple courts near the Shekinah glory of God. And as you tried to progress further, priests would stop you and question you. You know, did you bring the proper sacrifice? Let me see your lamb. Is it without blemish? Oh, man, that lamb will never do. You're going to have to go down to Bob's Lamb Emporium and get another lamb. And by the way, Bob's my uncle. Tell him I sent you. You might get a discount. You know, even though God's presence was physically visible in the structure of the temple, there were lines of demarcation that people could not cross. In fact, there was a whole tribe of Israel, the priestly tribe of Levi, that was a constant reminder of God's otherness. And on top of that, only one man, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year, and then he was blindfolded on top of that. God is there. He's with his people. Yet he's utterly separate and untouchable. Okay, so we fast forward through time a little bit more to the birth and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the creation of the church. This is where we find ourselves today. There was a time in history where God was visible amongst his people, but he was unapproachable. But now today, God is invisible yet approachable. In Jesus, we have God incarnate in human flesh. We have God incarnate in human form. Jesus. When Jesus was born, the angel said, you'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. He's with us. Jesus, the Holy One, paid the price we could not pay. His sacrifice on the cross and his holy blood was the price that was sufficient to redeem fallen mankind. We can now approach God. We can approach him with confidence. We can approach him without fear. We can approach him in a way that people were never able to approach him before. We approach him by faith through the sacrifice of Jesus. Never have God's people been so privileged. Never has God been this accessible. We Christians are really so blessed to live during this time in history. And sometimes God seems far from us. Sometimes we cry out and we feel like he's not there. He doesn't hear us. There's not a visible reminder of God in our lives at all time like there was in the past. But we actually have something better. We have a picture of God's character. We have a picture of God's love. We have a picture of God's face in the incarnate form of Jesus. What would Jesus do? Or what would God do? What would God say? How would God act? We have all that in Jesus, God made flesh, who lived among us and paid the price for our freedom. Never, never have people known God like we know him. Never. And as Jesus walked this earth, he taught the people. He spoke in parables, and really he lived parables. And this morning we're going to look at a parable in which Jesus lived. And this parable shows God's character, and it comforts us as it shows us God's love. Our need this morning is very simple: to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. We're going to finish the chapter next week. I decided to stop where I stopped and have a two-part message. This morning is part one, so we can deal with this a little bit more thoroughly. This message was going in all different directions. We're going to have two main points this morning. We're going to talk about the fact that the shepherd protects his sheep, the good shepherd protects his sheep. And we're going to look at the Messiah and see that he's unmasked. The Messiah unmasked. And then we'll end with our application, which is hard storms and harder hearts. The shepherd protects his sheep, the Messiah unmasked, hard storms and harder hearts. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, know that life can get stormy. Know that the winds can come against you, gale force, and know that we spend most of our time just fighting the oars, trying to get somewhere. And in the midst of the hardship is God. See, God is not some mysterious, masked man that's unknowable and separate. He's Jesus, and he's with us. And he comes to us in the midst of the storm. He's not on the outside looking in. He's not in some cool-looking building over there. He's in our lives. And when Jesus is with us, Emmanuel, God with us, what is there to fear? Let's read together. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So as we get started in our passage this morning, starting in verse 45, we find our first point. The shepherd protects his sheep. The good shepherd protects his sheep. Let me read verse 45 again. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, this seems to be a very strange verse, does it not? Immediately after Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people from five small loaves and two small fishes, immediately after the people are fed, He made the disciples get in a boat. He compelled the disciples to get into a boat. He forced the disciples to get into a boat and go on ahead of him while he stayed behind. He says, "Go on, guys, I'll meet up with you later." They didn't have a choice. What's the deal with that? Well, there are some clues from our text last week and also from history of what kind of Messiah the people wanted. See, the Messiah wanted a guerrilla warrior to lead them in a revolt against Rome. That's what they were looking for. When Herod the Great ruled over that area with the Jewish people, he ruled for Rome in tyranny and fear. The people hated him. And when Herod died, they thought they were going to get some relief, but instead, his rule was split into four different sections of land and given to his four sons to rule. They're no better than he was. And there was a zealot revolt in Galilee. They revolted against the Herod clan, against Rome, but the revolt failed. And now, all these years later, as Jesus is walking through this area, through Galilee, while he's teaching these people, while he's performing miracles, there's still this zealot tension in the air. There's whisperings and murmurings of revolt. In our text last week, in verse 31, it said, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. That those people coming and going in Greek, that's masculine. Basically, there are so many men coming and going, interrupting them. What were these men doing? Well, the conspiracy theorists say that there was suspicious activity of a clandestine nature. We're planning revolt around Jesus, right? And Jesus tells his guys, "Man, we can't even eat. Man, let's get out of here." So they jump in the boat. They shove off from shore. And then in verse 33, remember, many who saw him leaving recognized him, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. Jesus in the lake, someone recognized him. "Hey, there's Jesus. Come on, guys." And they're running. They're not going to let Jesus out of their sight because of the populist anticipation of Jesus, their leader. We're not going to let this guy go. He's going to lead us against Rome. There was a messianic fervor in the air. The people hoped that Jesus would be their guerrilla warrior king. I mean, he's perfect. He's perfect, right? Completely perfect. He speaks with authority. He demands attention, and he gets attention. I mean, he performs miracles. Can you imagine a leader where when people get hurt on the battlefield, he just goes and touches them and they're healed? Can you imagine not having to worry about food because he just multiplies the food? He's perfect. Jesus for president. Jesus king. Jesus for leader. Jesus will lead us against the Roman oppression. Jesus, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't do it, man, yeah, he can do it. Yes, he can. Jesus, Jesus. J-E-S-U-S. J-E-S-U-S. You know? This is what the people were thinking. And how do we know this is what the people were thinking? Because John tells us so. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself to pray. The people were going to make him king by force, their king to lead him against Rome. They looked at Jesus and they said, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. God, long ago in the Old Testament, promised the people a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, let me read a few verses. Starting at 15 and 16 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of God, the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell you everything I command him. You know what? The people were right. Jesus was the prophet promised of old. Yet at the same time, the people were wrong. Jesus did not arrive on the scene to lead them in a bloody revolt. So as we look at our text here in verse 45, Jesus multiplies the bread and the fishes. The people are getting fed, yet he senses what is happening, and he quickly sends his disciples away because they're not ready. They're not ready to hear this. They're not ready to deal with this. They weren't mature enough to realize that Jesus did not come as a guerrilla street fighter. He came to be a leader like Moses to teach the people, to be a leader like David to lead the people. I mean, Jesus came to fight the powers of darkness. That's the real enemy. He didn't come to disarm Rome. He came to disarm Satan. And the disciples so easily could have got caught up in this whirlwind of excitement and gotten off track because Jesus was preparing them for a spiritual battle and for a spiritual mission, the birth of the church. The church. Warren Wiersbe said, the 12 were not ready to face this kind of test because their ideas of the kingdom were still too national and too political. So Jesus sent them away. He put them in a boat, he shoved them off, said, go to Bethsaida, I'll meet you there, go. Then he dismissed the crowd peaceably and averted the revolutionary groundswell. Jesus, the good shepherd, was protecting his guys from this erroneous mindset. He separated them from it. He said, go on, guys, I'll meet you in a little while. Verse 46, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. After he dismissed the people peaceably and got everybody calmed down, he went off by himself to pray. On several occasions in the Gospels, we find Jesus finding it necessary to get off by himself, go up on a mountainside, and pray. And usually, almost every time that he does this, it's after the crowds were seeking to lift him up and take him in a direction other than God's will. Maybe Jesus was fighting temptation. I mean, we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in every way. Let me read that verse real quick. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Maybe Jesus was tempted. I mean, it must kind of be hard for 5,000 plus people to think you're God. And in reality, the people wanted the same thing Satan wanted. To take the world in a way other than the cross. So Jesus, possibly seeking to get away, possibly seeking strength from the Father in heaven, seeking to reaffirm his divine calling as to sonship instead of freedom fighter, he gets away and he prays to his Father, our Father, the Father. He's fighting this erroneous mindset. This erroneous mindset is still prevalent in the world today. The idea that the world is a battleground, it's a battle between good and evil, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's a battle between the people of God and the people of the devil. But that's not the case at all. You see, we want a visible enemy to hate. We want a visible target to shoot. But see, the enemy is not visible. We're in the midst of a spiritual war. The enemies that are our real enemies, they're the principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. The enemy is not in another country. The enemy is around us. The enemy is within us. See, we want to kill evil people. But at one time, we too were evil people. And what if someone in the name of God judged us and sentenced us to death before the Spirit of God opened our hearts and minds to the truth? We're not to kill our enemies. We're to love them. You see, our real enemies are not people in another country wearing rags on their heads. The enemy is the power behind those people. Those people in different countries, they are eternal souls created in the image of God. It's the power of Satan behind them that's the enemy. Jesus did not come to free us from physical slavery. Paul said, if you're a slave, stay a slave. Jesus came to free us from spiritual slavery, and any other mindset is erroneous. It's wrong. So Jesus, the shepherd, was protecting his sheep. He was separating his disciples, his sheep, from the rest of the herd, trying to protect them from this erroneous mindset. Their battle wasn't physical, it was spiritual. And he was there to teach them how to fight. So, the shepherd, the good shepherd, protects his sheep. Now that we move on, starting in verse 47, to our second main point of the text, the Messiah unmasked. The Messiah unmasked. Verses 47 and 48. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Okay, so evening comes. It's getting dark. The sun's setting. The apostles are in a boat in the middle of the lake. Jesus is on the hillside by himself praying. A crazy wind is blowing across the lake. We're talking crazy wind. The disciples are out there rowing, and they're not getting anywhere. And we find a spiritual principle there. We never seem to get anywhere without Jesus, right? And it says here that Jesus upon the mountainside saw the disciples. I mean, did he see them, or did he, like, some sort of, was it divine intuition? He's up on the mountainside, they're in the lake, it's at night, it's dark. Maybe it was just a beautiful full moon night and he could see him out there. Maybe he saw him. Maybe he didn't. Maybe it was something else. What the text says, he saw them. And he decides to go out to them, walking on the water. Now remember, John Mark, who's writing this gospel, is writing to Christians in Rome, and he uses some Roman terminology. It says about the fourth watch of the night. The Jews divided the night into three parts, three sections, three watches. The Romans divided it into four watches. Roman guards would stand watch, and there were four watches during the night. The fourth watch was the last watch, so it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So the point of this in the text is that if they left land in the boat before the sun went down, they're out there at evening, and now Jesus is just not going out to them between 3 and 6 a.m. They're out there all night, all stinking night, rowing against this wind, getting nowhere, okay? All night. So Jesus decides to take a leisurely stroll across the lake on the water. You know, some people tiptoe through the tulips, Jesus two steps on the whitecaps. God always shows up when you need him the most. And when Jesus shows up to deliver his people, it's always a self-revelation of who he is. The last part of verse 48 says, He was about to pass them by. They're on the lake. They're rowing. They're exhausted. They've been out there all night. And Jesus is about to pass them by. Now, don't think of this as Jesus racing them to the other shore. Rather, think understand this as Jesus seeking to reveal to them his glory. When God in the Old Testament revealed his glory to people, what did he do?
Well, he passed them by.
When God revealed his glory to Moses up on the mountain, he passed them by. Let me read Exodus 33, starting in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "There's a place near me where you stand, where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." When God revealed his glory to Elijah, how did he do it? He passed by. 1 Kings 18, verse 11 says, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the God is about to pass by.'" This was the unmasking of the Messiah. He was seeking to reveal to his apostles his glory. The Messiah did not unmask himself in the midst of the multitudes of an adoring crowd, even though in a sense he did as he multiplied the bread and fishes, but no one noticed. Instead, what he does is he unmasks himself to a chosen few in the midst of a storm. And what do I mean by Jesus unmasking himself? Well, this. Jesus both revealed his glory by doing what only God can do, and secondly, Jesus revealed his glory verbally as he proclaimed his true identity. Number one, Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples by doing what only God can do. In the Old Testament, which was the Apostles' Bible, remember, in the Old Testament, who is the only person that can walk on water? God. Only God can walk on water. Job chapter 9, verse 8, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads the waves of the sea." Psalm 77, 19, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." Isaiah 43, 16, this is what the Lord says, "He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters." Jesus walks where only God can walk. God, once separated from his people, is now physically present with his people. The one who calmed the storm now comes walking up to them on the water in the midst of the storm. And Jesus walks right up beside the boat, and the exhausted disciples see him, and they think him to be a ghost, and they're terrified. They're terrified. Verses 49 and 50. "But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified." They were terrified. They thought him a ghost. The word in Greek is phantasma. And I've spoken about the superstitious nature of the Jewish people quite a bit. And I've also read to you accounts of the Talmud that showed that the Jews thought the sea to represent chaos and evil, and they thought demons physically manifested themselves around bodies of water. So in this mindset, in a superstitious mindset, what would you think? I mean, you got to cut him a little slack here, maybe. I mean, have you ever seen anyone walking on water in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, when you're physically exhausted? It must have been something. And they were terrified. They're terrified. See, God cannot be put into human categories, or else superstitious drivel is the only result. He's God. He's completely other. He's completely different. Yet he's no longer separate as he walks right up to us. First, Jesus reveals his glory by doing what only God can do, walking on the water. Second, Jesus reveals his glory to the disciples by proclaiming his true identity. He walks up beside the boat, in a sense, passing them by, revealing his glory, and they're freaking out. They're freaking out. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Jesus immediately speaks and he says, "Don't be afraid, take courage." In Greek, that basically means, "Stop screaming like little girls. Stop screaming like little girls, for it is I." But this is really marvelous because in the Greek, the phrase is ego eimi, it's I am. Stop screaming like little girls, I am. I am. Jesus is not only doing what only God can do, but he's verbally claiming to be deity. I am. The holy name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as he sent to Pharaoh, well, who should I say, Pharaoh? When I see the Pharaoh, who should I say sent me? God says, tell him I am sent you. I am that I am. The great I am. And Jesus here says, I am. Jesus is the physical manifestation, the visible manifestation of God. Jesus, in John 14, 9, he says, if anyone has seen me, he's seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am. Then you have all the I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the true vine. I am. And then my absolute favorite is John chapter 8, verse 58. Which says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Man, that blows you away. It's awesome. I am. I mean, Jesus has been doing what only God can do all along. He's been casting out demons, forgiving people sin. He's been curing the lame, curing the leprous, raising people from the dead. He's been multiplying, feeding thousands of people from a little boy's lunch. And now he comes to them walking on the water, visible proof of his person. And he proclaims to them, don't be afraid, I am. I am. I am God. It's the Messiah unmasked. And verse 51, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. He climbs into the boat with them and the wind stops. Another miracle. Now let me ask you, what's missing from this passage? The account of Peter. Peter says, oh man, that's no phantasma, that's Jesus. Jesus, if that's you, tell me to get out of the boat and I'll walk on the water. Well, I'm sinking, save me. You know, the whole Peter stuff. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why isn't it here? Well, remember that John Mark was Simon Peter's disciple. And Mark wrote as Peter's spokesperson. And Peter probably didn't want this gospel, because the point of this passage, the point of this account in the life of Jesus, is not Peter's faith or his lack of faith. It's the true identity of Jesus. So he probably told John Mark to just kind of leave that one out. Just leave it out. And since Mark doesn't deal with it, I won't either. Verses 51 and 52. Then he climbed in the boat with them. The wind died down, and they were completely amazed. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They had not understood about the loaves, which goes back to last week's message. They were terrified. They were terrified. This is the same word used to the disciples back in chapter 4, verse 41, when Jesus calms the storm. They were terrified of Jesus then. They're terrified of Jesus now as he walks upon the water. And it specifically says they're terrified and they're amazed. Verse 52, because they did not understand about the loaves. They didn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. They lacked spiritual insight. After they were spiritually dull, after all they had seen, after all they had done, after all they had heard from the mouth of Jesus, they're still spiritually retarded. And I use that word on purpose because I think it fits perfectly. Their brains kept their hearts from understanding, and it all goes back to last week's message. The loaves. This is what we chewed on last week for so long. Remember? The disciples say, man, Jesus, man, you're on a roll here. Everything's going good, but there's a ton of people. There's nothing to eat. Dismiss them, so then go find something to eat. Jesus says, you get them something to eat. They say, oh, no, it's impossible. We can't do it. Jesus says, go find what you can find. So they found 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes. He broke them, offering them to the Lord, and he fed 5,000 plus people. The loaves. So what was it about the loaves that they still didn't get? And let me tell you something. I could milk this for all it's worth. I could have a whole sermon series on the loaves. But I won't, because I really think it's very simple. What it is about the loaves that they didn't get is the true identity of Jesus. They still didn't understand Jesus did what only God can do. In his hands, 5 + 2 = 5,000+. Yet the disciples still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. So Jesus reveals himself even in an even more obvious way. He walks up to them on the water and then says, "I am." And they're still blind. They do not understand who he is. He's the great I am. And what we find is that even people on the inside can act like people on the outside. The disciples were spiritually dull, just like the Pharisees and just like the teachers of the law. Jesus comes to the aid of the disciples. He walks up to them on the water. He unmasks himself. He shows his glory. He declares his true identity. And we have to ask, will they ever get it? Will they ever understand? You know, what will finally break through the hardness of their hearts to make them receptive to spiritual truths? What is it? What was it, or what is it still that's seeking to break through our spiritual retardedness so that we can perceive the truth and see and know who Jesus is? Jesus walking on the water is Jesus unmasked, but his disciples are too blind to see. The shepherd protects his sheep, the Messiah unmasked. And I want you to see that this passage of Scripture plays out just like a living parable. And it speaks to us very plainly today. So this is what we're going to do for our application this morning, which I've called Hard Storms and Harder Hearts. Just look at this as a parable. Life can be hard. In fact, it can be terrifying. And everything's worse when you're afraid. Storms can take many shapes or forms in your life, from physical trials to the emotional to the psychological. This world can seem like a very dark place. And man, the wind blows against us and we're just straining at the oars, just trying to make a little progress, but we're not getting anywhere. And somewhere near the point of exhaustion, when we are the most dependent, we sense something, a still small voice, and it says, "It's okay. I am. I am. I am all you need. I am the source of strength. I am the answer to your problems. I am." You see, Jesus can walk on water. Jesus can tread where no one else can. Jesus walks right over our problems, and he comes right up beside us. But where we need him is in our boat. Now, being very honest with you, if I was preaching about Peter jumping out of the boat, I'd probably preach this differently. But we didn't really mention Peter that much today. So in this text, what does it say? Jesus got in the boat and the wind stopped blowing. You see, in this chapter in God's redemptive history, right now in the church age in which we live, we need Jesus in our boat. We need Jesus in our lives. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and are saved, we're talking about intimacy. We're talking about closeness. We're not talking about God over there. We're talking about God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And when God is with us, that's where we find true peace, even in the midst of the storms. But the problem is sometimes we get so caught up in the storm. Sometimes we're just so focused on the oars, just trying to row through the storm that we forget to invite Jesus into our problems. And let me tell you, there are some hard, hard storms out there. Some of you have been through tough stuff. But there are a lot of harder hearts out there. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? If Jesus comes walking on the waves, coming up to the disciples, and the disciples turn around and say, "Take off, Jesus, we don't need you. We don't need you here." Can you imagine if the disciples had turned around to Jesus and said and blamed him for the wind? "What's up, Jesus, man? We thought we were your homeboys, man, and you sent this wind against us? What's up with that? What have we ever done to you that you make us suffer like this all night?" I mean, can you imagine Honestly, you can't imagine because it's preposterous, but that's what we do many times. Jesus walks through our problems. He comes right up beside us. He's right beside the boat. He's waiting for us to invite him in, and all we can do is look up to heaven, shake our fists, and go, "Why, God? Why did you do this to me? What have I ever done to you?" Do you see the foolishness? Do you see the hardness? And you might be thinking, well, I've already invited Jesus into my life. Do I have to invite him into every problem? And the answer is, yeah, you do. You have to invite him into every problem. He's the first place you turn in each and every problem. He's the first person you go to. He's the first person you talk to. He's the first person you let in. The first person. Because when we don't allow Jesus into our problems, we're denying his person. We're denying his power. We're showing our spiritual dullness. Jesus says, "I am." And we say, "No, no, you're really not. Not for me." The disciples didn't understand. And it's interesting here, he says, they didn't understand about the loaves. It's as if Jesus is saying, remember the loaves, man. Remember the loaves. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember. And the loaves, when he broke the loaves and fed the multitudes, that was specific to the disciples. But we all have our loaves experience, all of us. And Jesus is saying, remember. To each and every one of us, he's saying, remember the loaves. He's saying, remember when I showed you my glory. Remember when I passed you by revealing who I am. Remember. Remember when you were 12 and everyone made fun of you, but you felt this peace like someone was with you? Do you remember when you were 17 and right before you got in that car wreck, you felt this peace come over you? Do you remember? Do you remember when your marriage was falling apart, but you had this overwhelming sensation that it was going to be all right? Do you remember? Do you remember when you're laying with cancer in the hospital bed and you just felt this presence? Do you remember? Do you remember that? You know, I have my loaves experiences, and, you know, I've told you a million times, but I remember real early in the morning doing my devotional, and it's like I heard a voice in my head and God explained to me why I stuttered my whole life. I remember that. I remember I don't know if it was my salvation or my calling or both, but I remember being in the car, driving up in Denton, and just God telling me, stop fooling around and get close to me. I remember that. And in the midst of the storm, when God seems far, I remember that he's not far. He's right here. Invite him in the problem. Just have to remember to invite him in the problem. He's the first place we go. Jesus. And Jesus, he's right there, man. The waves don't faze him. The wind don't faze him. He walks right up to our boat, our life. And he says, I'm here. He says, I am. I am here to save your soul through my sacrifice for you. I am the one who paid the price that you could never pay, but I loved you so much that I died for you. I am here to direct your path, to give you peace, joy, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit. I am. I am the one that will empower you to fulfill your commission as a disciple. I am. I am all you need. So I want you to realize that God is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's truly with us today, that he wasn't always with his people in the past. You know, at one time in God's salvific history, God's message to his people was this: have faith, I will send a prophet. But his message to us today is, have faith and I'll be with you always till the end of the age. There's no more being alone in the storms of life. Now he walks up in the midst of the storms and he says, it's okay. It's okay, I am. There's no need to be afraid because we're not alone. We're not alone anymore. What an exciting time it is to live. What an exciting time it is to live with Jesus and for Jesus. And what an exciting thing it is when you stop trying to row the boat yourself and you invite Jesus in through your faith. Jesus, I understand that you're God. I understand that you are. Save me from my sin. Come into my life. What an exciting thing it is to be free, to live for Jesus, even in the midst of the storms. I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, which says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Please bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to each and every one of us. We all live in a sin-fallen world. We live in chaos. We live on a sea where the waves seek to sink our boat. And life can be such a scary thing when we're alone. Life can be such a scary thing when we can't see the shore. Life can be such a scary thing when it just seems like storm after storm after storm. But as you walk through the madness and the chaos, and you walk right up beside us and you say, it's okay. That's when we find ourselves. And as we place our faith in you and inviting you into our life, understanding that your sacrifice pays the price for our sins, and through your sacrifice we are free, we are saved eternally, we will be in heaven, we will be with God the Father, we realize that this is something that not everyone has experienced. This is not something that everyone will experience. This is a true blessing. So Lord, for those of in this audience today or in our families who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, please bless them, Lord, and help them in the midst of their storm to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and help them, give them the faith to invite them into their lives, becoming saved and becoming a brother and sister in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that life isn't always smooth sailing, but we can persevere when we invite you into our boat, into each and every problem. Bless us, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Empower us, Holy Spirit, to go in the name of Jesus and be all that we can be in his name. Bless us. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. If there's a prayer need that you have, you can please come up to the front. The pastor will pray with you. We have elders that will come and pray with you. Feel free to come up here and pray.
There's no one like you, my Lord. No one could take your place. My heart needs to worship you. I live just to seek your face. There's no one like you, my Lord. No one could take your place. There's no one like you, my Lord. No one like you.